Christ's full commitment to the cross results in the full enjoyment of eternal life for those who are fully committed to the King and His kingdom. Christ's full commitment to the cross results in the full enjoyment of eternal life for those who are fully committed to the King and His kingdom. And I'll kind of parse that out for us as we move along. And I want to start by talking about a board game, and I'll show you a picture here in a second. I came across this board game in my studies this week. Someone had mentioned it in a story that I was reading, and I Googled it. And as I go along and try to explain this board game, this is an image from eBay. In case you want to place a bid, the current bid is 99 cents. I think you still have 3 days to pony up at least $1.25 to show you're not a cheapskate. So be in prayer about that. Okay, so it's called Going to Jerusalem. And one of the guys I was reading talked about playing this game. It's by Parker Brothers, actually. Parker Brothers made this in the 50s. Maybe some of you have played it. I'm proud to say I have never played this game. The guy says your playing piece was not a top hat or a Scotty dog, like the so-called worldly game of Monopoly. But instead, in going to Jerusalem, you got to be a real disciple. You were represented by a little plastic man with a robe, a beard, some sandals, and a staff. In order to move across the board, you looked up answers to questions in the little black New Testament that Parker Brothers gave you. See, even they were distributing the Word of God. I remember that you always started in Bethlehem, and you made stops at the Mount of Olives, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the Stormy Sea, Nazareth, and Bethany. And if you rolled the dice just the right way, you went all the way to the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. But you never got to the crucifixion or the resurrection. There were no demons, no angry Pharisees. You only made your way through the nice stories. It was a safe adventure, perfectly suited for a Christian family on a Sunday afternoon walk with Jesus. And the author says, you know, it never occurred to me while leaning over the card table, jiggling the dice in my hand, that traveling with Jesus wasn't meant for plastic disciples who looked up verses in their little Bibles. If you're going to walk with Jesus as his disciple in this world, you may need to change your expectations. After all, Jesus said, take up your cross and come, follow me. Well, on that note, we can make that go away so our eyes are not hurt anymore. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been trying to focus on the kingdom of God. Shorthand definition of the kingdom of God, just as a reminder, is the sovereign rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. Certainly over the whole world, but specifically in the praises in the hearts of those he has redeemed. And we've been trying to trace that theme through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue that theme really for the rest of the year. And we've been watching it unfold in several ways, three ways in particular, through the teaching ministry of Jesus, through the miraculous sign ministry of Jesus, the miracles, the healings, and then through the exorcisms of Jesus. Jesus' kingdom advancing, Satan's kingdom falling. Forgiveness of sins proclaimed. Good news. The kingdom of God. And we've been watching Jesus interact with people like the Pharisees and the sick and the bereaved. And I think if we're not careful, it's easy to read a gospel like Mark as purely a story about Jesus' historical interaction with people other than ourselves. We are on the outside looking in. Those are wonderful stories of a bygone time. Galaxy far, far away. But that's not what Mark intended to accomplish when he set out to record the actions and the teachings of Christ. As I said, we're tempted to view ourselves on the outside of the story looking in. We don't know if we can put our feet into the water of the story, if you will. And if so, maybe only our toe, but not necessarily to find ourselves in the story completely. Well, if we were tempted to view Mark that way, I think last week drew us right into the story. There was no more looking at it from the outside. If you remember, Joe got up here and he really expounded the question of the kingdom. Jesus looking at his disciples and us, because there's no way to escape that, with the question, who do you say that I am? Am I just a good teacher? Am I another guru? Am I a nice person? Am I a wonderful example? In the words of C.S. Lewis, am I a liar? Am I a crazy lunatic? Or am I who I say I am? The Lord, King of Kings. That is the question before us. And when we look at the Gospels, we have no other way to answer it than by saying, yes, indeed, Jesus, you are who you say you are. But we must answer that question because that question shapes and determines our eternal destiny. The answer is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is salvation. He is the kingdom of God. So now what? Well, this king is on a mission. Or should I say was on a mission. A mission that only he could accomplish. But this mission that only he could accomplish extends to us. We fit into his mission. And we find out what that mission is and how it applies to us as we turn to Mark 8, verses 31 to 38. And so I invite you to make your way there. Mark 8, 31 to 38. Christ's full commitment to the cross, his mission, the part of the mission that only he could accomplish, results in the full enjoyment of eternal life for those who are fully committed to the king and his kingdom. That's where we come into the story. We receive the benefits of his mission. Now let's look at these words. As always, it begins with Jesus. Christ being fully committed to his mission. Following the question of verse 29, who do you say I am? The king reveals how the kingdom that we've been studying will come about. He's about to unfurl the mission of the kingdom, the action plan, if you will. And the disciples are ready for this moment. Finally, Jesus is going to tell us what it takes to bring about the kingdom of God. Here we go. The political Messiah is going to rear his face, the one we've been waiting for. He's finally going to tell us how he's going to rid us of the Romans who are occupying our land. Come on, Jesus. What arms do I have to take up? Tell me what I need to do. I'm committed to you. What's the battle plan? And he began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Excuse me? What? Wait. This is not the battle plan that I thought would be presented before us. Jesus, I'm ready to go to battle for you. I thought you came to conquer. I thought you were claiming to be the Lord of Lords. I thought you were claiming to be God. God doesn't die. But remember the three ways that the kingdom of God advances: preaching, miracles, exorcisms. Do you remember the purpose behind each of those three ways? What was the primary message behind every ounce of teaching that poured forth from the lips of Christ? In many ways, Jesus said, repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. That's the motto of the kingdom. It's found in Mark 1:15. And it just repeats itself in various ways. No matter what Jesus taught, the message was always, therefore, repent and believe. What about the purpose behind every ounce of healing, for example? Well, if you remember, someone is healed physically, but the implied message is, yes, you've been healed physically, but your soul is still sick. Your soul is still in need of healing. Just because you've been healed physically does not mean that you are therefore saved. And so therefore repent and believe so that your soul may be healed. And what about the exorcisms? You've been rid of an unclean spirit, but your spirit is still unclean before God. Therefore, repent and believe. That's the mission of the King, to cleanse us, to heal us in the sight of God, to make us right before God. And how is that mission accomplished? Not by taking up arms like a political messiah, but by going to the cross, by dying for us, by going as our substitute, where every sin would be laid upon the shoulders of the Messiah. All of my past sins, my present sins, and yes, my future sins would be laid upon him. And the full wrath of a just God would not be poured out on me, but would be poured out on him. He would become our substitute. And in turn, he would take our sin and give us his righteousness. What's called the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that took place at the cross of Christ. Hence, the battle plan in verse 31. That's what I'm going to do. But that's not the way that we want it to unfold. Victory through humiliation? Really? Give me the road to glory through power, not through suffering. Show me the ladder to go onward and upward, and I will climb it and push people out of my way or yank them off the rungs above me, because that's the way you advance in this world, not by going down, but by going up. Certainly not the way Peter understood things, going down. And that's why Peter reacts the way he does in verse 32. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. In essence, saying, "No, Jesus, I know better than you. That's not the way to victory. That's not how I envisioned it. Let me give you my plan, Jesus, and then you sign off on it. Got it?" Oh, Peter. He's the only one who struggles with such audacity, right? Not me, not you. Silly Peter, and Dana, and you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "In a world where success is the measure and justification of all things, the figure of him who was sentenced and crucified remains a stranger to us." It doesn't fit into our paradigm. It doesn't make sense in this world that the way to victory is by going down into death itself. And indeed, it would not make any sense if Jesus were to go there and remain in the grave. But that's why it says after 3 days, he will rise again. Yes, he'll go down into the jaws of death, but not to be ensnared by death. He'll go down there because that's the last enemy that needs to be defeated. And he'll break the jaws of death and he'll rise again, thereby being our justification and saying when we place our faith in him, we can be clean before God. But Peter doesn't like it. And so Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." Ouch. You're one of Jesus's best friends. And by all accounts, Peter was within the inner sanctum, if you will. Imagine the Son of God looking you in the eye, not looking up into the sky, not looking down at the ground as if hell is somehow under the dirt, but looking at you and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Why would Jesus use these words to someone that he loved so dearly? Why call Peter Satan? Well, it's not because Peter was somehow possessed by Satan. But rather, Peter was duped, as we're all prone to be. Here's what I mean. Think about it. What does Satan want? He wants Jesus to avoid the cross. If Jesus can avoid the cross, thereby avoiding redemption, atonement, substitution, then Satan wins. His kingdom is still intact. Think back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now, we looked at it through the lens of Mark, and Mark doesn't go into the detail that Matthew and Luke do. If you looked at it through the eyes of Matthew and Luke, you would see the substance of the temptation. And one of the temptations, Satan gives Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of this world and says, take a look around. All of this will be yours. I'll give it to you, as if Satan had those things to give to Jesus. I'll give those things to you. I'll give you glory if you're just going to bow down and worship me. Well, besides the whole bowing down and worshiping another god part, which is offensive to God, what Satan was also saying was, don't go to the cross. Go right to the dessert. Forget that whole suffering thing. Forget that whole dying on the cross thing. Go right for the glory thing. Because if I can get you to go right to glory, then you won't die for the sins of these people. And even Satan knew that the real problem that we all have is that we are sinners before a holy God. And so Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you don't realize what you're saying. Get behind me, Satan. Because he knows that Satan is really the one at work there. Nothing will stop Christ from going to the cross. Not the Pharisees, not a demon-influenced storm, not even his own beloved disciples. Nothing. Christ was fully committed to accomplishing his mission. Well, that's the mission. The mission is the cross. The mission that only Jesus can accomplish. But as I said, this mission now extends to us today. How? Well, the full commitment of the king to his mission, to the cross, now results in the full enjoyment of eternal life for us. Look at the second part of verse 35. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And just for a moment, I want to focus on one verb, will save. Will save. Save. Salvation. Saved from God's punishment of our sin. Saved to eternal life. Jesus is saying, because I'm going to the cross to accomplish this mission, you will reap the benefits of it. You will have the opportunity to be saved. If I stayed here to fight the Romans the way you want me to fight the Romans, I won't accomplish the mission I came to accomplish. But I came to accomplish your salvation, not only Peter, but for all of us. The promises for all of us. And Jesus came to accomplish that mission, to save us from God's punishment, to save us to eternal life, a life where there's no more death, no more dying, no more tears, no more evil, where we will be face to face with the ones who have died in Christ, where we will sing with the angels, where most of all, we will stand before Jesus with no need of fear or dread or guilt or shame. We will be fully forgiven. Our shoulders will be back. Our chin will be upright. We will hear the joyous words, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because of my good works? Because Jesus, I hung in there with you. Looky what I did. No! All of my acts of righteousness are but filthy rags before him. It's because of Jesus Christ and his merit alone. He was fully committed to his mission, and that's what I lean on. Because 10 seconds from now, and I'm being generous, I will fail him. I will fail him. Even when I say, let me go out there and obey Jesus, I will fail him. So if my hope is in me, I'm in big trouble. If your hope is in me, you're in big trouble. But our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. I think of the lyrics of a song called Awake My Soul by one of my favorite bands, Cademan's Call. I trust no other source or name. Nowhere else can I hide. This grace gives me fear, and this grace draws me near, and all that it asks, it provides. No one is good enough to save himself. Awake my soul and boast nothing else. When I stand on the edges of Jordan with the saints and the angels beside, when my body is healed and the glory revealed, still I can boast only Christ. Because no one is good enough to save himself. Awake my soul tonight and boast nothing else. The full commitment of the king to his mission results in the full enjoyment of eternal life. For everyone? Wait, that's it? Hands off? Go and enjoy the good life? Knowing that God's going to accept all of us, or at least most of us, into heaven? Jesus accomplished his mission, and all people are saved? Is that what this text is saying? No, it's not. The full enjoyment of eternal life is only a guarantee for those who are now fully committed to the King and his kingdom. Look at verses 34 to 38. And keep in mind the substance of the rebuke to Peter. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, Peter, but the things of man. Implication, set your mind on the things of God. What are the things of God? How do I do that? Verses 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denial of self. Man, could you ask anything more difficult, Jesus? Die to self? We love self. Someone once said, the love of self was the ruin of the first man. And that's true. Adam, like all of us, is called to love God and then to love self. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's okay to love self, but in the right order. God, then all other things, including self. But this author says, Adam reversed it. If he had not loved himself in the wrong order, he would have been willing to be subject to God. He would have preferred God to self. But Adam blew it. And so do I. Denial of self. What does that mean? What Christ is saying is, when you come to me in faith, you are fully saved. You can't add anything to it. You are clothed in my righteousness. But now you must evidence your salvation. There must be fruit of it. And one of the fruit that we see is the death to self. Dying to self. Putting your needs far after the needs of God's kingdom. Fighting the flesh, walking by the Spirit, fighting the sinful nature, the very nature that before you were a Christian, you didn't even think you had a sin nature. You now realize that you do have, and that it's at war with the things of God. When you become a Christian, all of a sudden you realize that there's a war going on. A war between the sin in your heart and in your life and the righteousness of God. You become keenly aware of that. And as a believer, you want to fight against that. You're going to be discouraged from time to time when you realize that, well, you often fail. You often fall down in this fight against sin. But you know what? It's okay. Because it's Christ's righteousness that prevents you or that presents you as perfect before him. But still, you must engage in this fight against the sinful nature. You must be willing to lay down every dream and every aspiration that you have at the foot of the cross. Sound difficult? Should the Lord take up those dreams and grant them to you, then so be it. But should he change them or turn you from them, then your will be done. Your will, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Christ is calling us to let our lives be the stage, if you will, on which God acts out his drama. You are an actor or an actress in the divine drama of God, not vice versa. God doesn't play a role in your story. You and I are called to play a role in his story. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. In other words, be fully committed to Christ and his gospel, saving your life. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, if you lay everything down at the foot of the cross for the sake of Christ and his good news, in other words, for the sake of the kingdom, then you are showing that he indeed is Lord, that your profession is genuine, and that it's manifesting itself through fits and starts. I will admit that, but there must be evidence. It's the continual fight to lay down your flesh at the altar and say, Lord, kill it, because I want you, Jesus, to reign supreme in my life. Now, the cross is a fait accompli. It's done. It's his mission. Salvation is secure. But God's plan of evangelism is still unfolding. And the nations still need to be reached. And the message that they need to be reached with is the same message Christ proclaimed. Repent and believe the good news. Would you have us proclaim a different message? Maybe soften it, alter it. Don't talk about the whole repentance thing. Cross. There's one Christian author, uses the name Christian, who says that the cross is really child abuse. God abusing his child. And God doesn't do that. So remove the cross. Christian? That's my hope. My hope is the cross of Christ. My hope is Jesus dying for me. So if you or I or anybody wants to come and ever soften that, and I'm not implying that you are, but it's a reminder. If you ever want us to alter it, then you can expect the same rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Because yes, the mission has been accomplished, but the effects of that mission are ongoing and need to be proclaimed. And we must take that message and that message alone from here to the very ends of the earth. We must never try to stand in the way of Jesus and say, I've got a better way to present them before you. Jesus has shown us the only way. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Full commitment to the gospel. You know, I was thinking about these words. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his very soul? And yes, I came across that board game, but I came across an even more disturbing image. The image of someone so committed to this world. If we could throw that up. Isn't that a disturbing image? Oh, there it is. This poor man is surrounded by the allurements of this world. 1, 2, 3, 4, there's an iPhone in there on the iPad, 5, 6 computer screens, and that's just what I could fit on screen. There are probably another 20 or 30 surrounding him off camera. Of course, we staged this. I have no concern for Jonathan. He's okay. We can lose that. Thank you. You can take it down. But as we were goofing around the other day in his office, it did make me think, how many people really are attracted and in love with the things of this world above the kingdom of God? And that's what Christ is saying. He's saying, look at what motivates you. And this is my challenge to you. Look at what drives you, whether it is your material possessions or your aspirations. If people were to look at your life, what would they say drives you? Is it Christ and his kingdom? This is not a call to be rich or poor. Some mistakenly think I need to give up all of my material possessions to somehow love Jesus. Well, tell that to Abraham. who was rich, 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 rich. Solomon, rich, rich, rich. They measured wealth differently, but they had material possessions. Conversely, there are people who are materially poor and still don't love Jesus. So it's not about that. It's not that money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. What do you love? What do you love more than Jesus Christ? That needs to be placed after the kingdom. That needs to be subservient to the kingdom. And we need to allow Jesus, even if it's our reputation. I want to be known as a good person. I want to be known as a Christ follower, come what may. And I know you do as well. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, verse 38, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is warning of impending judgment to two audiences, really. Those who already believe in him. It's a call to re-examine, to make sure that our profession matches our lifestyle and vice versa. It spurs us on. But for those who don't know him, it's saying you're not guaranteed 10 seconds, let alone 10 minutes, let alone 10 years from now. One day we will all stand before him, whether it's through death or his second coming, whatever comes first, we will appear before him. Those in Christ will be fully acquitted. You already are. Those who don't know him, it's not that you'll have a chance then to say, who do I say I am, and answer the question. You have to have an answer already. And that's what Christ is warning about. The full commitment to the cross results in the full enjoyment of eternal life for those who are fully committed to Christ and his kingdom. Well, you've heard me and others mention Adoniram Judson before, first American missionary, 1812. He married Anne Haseltine, and 2 weeks after they were married, they boarded a boat out of Salem and headed off to Burma. But you know, the whole courtship process wasn't easy for him. He fell in love with Anne, wrote her a letter asking for permission to be her suitor. Don't you need a cup of tea and a scone to say that word? Can I be your suitor? She said no. Silly woman. And he went back and said, why? She said, you need to ask my father first. Okay, I can do that. And what I'm about to read is the letter that he wrote to her father. Probably my favorite letter from history. And you'll see why. Imagine you're the father, and this is a man asking you for permission to marry your daughter. And these words come to you. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you? It's a disturbingly beautiful letter. I'm not sure how I'd react. But I can tell you how I react when I read it. I'm disturbed. Not at Adoniram. I'm disturbed at how uncommitted I appear in light of these words. Lord, shake us from our doldrums. What doldrums do you need to be shaken out of this morning? That's my challenge to you. Where are you marked more by a love of self and the world than by a love of Christ? Bring those things before him. Lay them before him. Give you courage to repent. Ask him that. And then even as you are convicted of where you fall short, also remind yourself that if you are in Christ, despite your continuing battle with sin, Your hope is in nothing else besides Jesus and his righteousness. Because the full commitment to the cross has resulted in the full enjoyment of eternal life for you and for me if we are fully committed to the kingdom. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his full commitment to the kingdom. We thank you for the promise and the security of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to live in light of this, may we have the strength by your Holy Spirit to fight against sin. And when we fall short, which we will always do, may we realize that our hope is not even in our battle against sin, but our hope is in Jesus who battled sin once and for all. In his name, amen.